As we continue on through the book of Genesis, and as we started last week, and as we'll continue on this week, and then after this morning, we're going to see this going to go on next week. We're looking at the consequences of the fall. And so why don't we take up together, read it here, starting in chapter 3, verse 14, and then we'll go back and look at it in more detail. Notice what the Lord said. It says in verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you're more cursed than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' And to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" The consequences of the fall. You know, there's a question that's often asked. I hear it as a pastor a lot. Maybe you've heard it even as a believer, and that is this: if God is a God of love, why? And then there's all kinds of things that follow the why. You know, why is there so much evil? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much sorrow? Why is there so much of this and that in the world today? Oftentimes you hear, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And this is one that's always astounded me. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why are babies born deformed and others are starving to death? Well, the answer is difficult for the unbeliever. Those who don't know the Word of God and understand what happened when God created and the fall, they're completely baffled by this. And that's why you get the question. They ask you, well, okay, Christian, why is there all this trouble? Why is the world such a mess? Why are people suffering? Why am I going through this? Why is my family going through this? You're telling me God loves me. Why is this happening? And what we need to understand as believers is why it is happening, not only for ourselves, but for those that we minister to so that they can understand as well. And the Bible gives the answer. You see, the answer is God did not create this world with all of its current suffering and pain. God created the world perfect, holy, and blessed. And that's what the Bible teaches us. So the question is, what happened? If God created it without starvation, he created it without death, he created it without suffering and all these injustices, why are we where we are today? Well, the answer is, and many people don't like to hear this, but I'm included in it, it's our fault. Now, remember, we looked last week at the fact that Adam and Eve tried to get out of it. As we ended last week, remember, we saw God saying, you know, they'd sinned and they were hiding from God, which happens when we sin. What do? We run from God. Typically, we'll fall out of fellowship or we'll stop hanging around with Christians or do whatever. We just kind of back away and kind of slip off into the shadows until God brings us back. Because that's what sin does to us. It makes us want to run and hide. Because with sin comes shame. But when we understand the forgiveness for our sin, we have no need to hide. See, now the Lord has paid for it. And we can just rejoice in him and rest in him and say, you know what? Yes, I'm a sinner, but God has paid for it. So last week we saw Adam and Eve remember hiding, and God comes and says, "Where are you?" Now, again, we talked about the fact, you know, God knew where they were. He wasn't like, you know, what tree are you behind? You know, what bush are you hiding behind? No, he knew exactly where they were. What he was speaking of is spiritually and saying basically to Adam and Eve, where are you? What happened? We had this great fellowship. We had this great relationship. Where are you? You've disappeared. And the answer is, well, Lord, because I saw that I was naked, he said, and I hid myself. And again, the Lord says, who told you you were naked? It wasn't so much the physical nakedness as it was the nakedness that sin exposed. I am exposed before you, Lord. I am guilty, and I stand before you guilty, and therefore I'm hiding. And that was the setting we left off last week. And remember what happened? He said, Adam, why'd you do it? He says, well, the woman, right? He pointed to her, the wife you gave me. And not only did he blame her, he said, the one you gave me, God, he blamed God for it. And we talked about how people today blame God for their sin. Well, I was born this way. It's God's fault. God made me this way. And the Bible says, no, he didn't. The choices you make you the way you are. And so he blames the woman. Then what happens? He goes to Eve, and Eve's saying, well, the devil, he did it, and it's his fault or whatever. And so they're pointing the finger at everybody but themselves. They won't take responsibility. And yet the Bible says the reason the world is in the mess it's in is because of us. Now, you might say, well, you know, I didn't do it. Adam did it. It was Eve. They did it. We didn't. We shouldn't have to suffer. I can tell you this. If Adam and Eve hadn't done it, I would. And then you'd all be looking at me going, now look what you've done. And I'd be saying, I know it. Now what do we do? I mean, it would have happened. The bottom line is we would have done the same thing. We have this propensity that draws us towards sin. It draws us toward that. And the tempter there pulling us in that direction. And since God gives us free choice, well, what happens? We make a free choice and then there we go. The Bible said because Adam and Eve did this, it started a process that cannot be reversed and will not be reversed until the Lord comes back in the second coming. And the Bible says God will remove the curse. He'll remove the curse from man and woman. He'll remove the curse from the earth. He'll reestablish the earth and bless it again. But it wasn't God's choice that we're this way. It was man's choice. And this is the reason that we find ourselves in this dilemma. And again, oftentimes I think we think, well, our sin doesn't affect anybody. When I sin, it only affects me. Remember, it doesn't just affect us. It affects all those around us. And if you want to see a beautiful picture of that, look at Adam and Eve. I can imagine them thinking in the garden, and I doubt this went through their mind because, again, they were the first two and the earth was not yet populated. But I can imagine thinking, well, what's this going to hurt? I mean, it's just me, and besides, it's going to be a good thing. Look what it did. The Bible says because of Adam and Eve's sin that now the entire human race has been affected and infected. Mark, what do you mean affected and infected? Well, we are unaffected by the consequence of sin that is around us. We're infected because guess what? Now the Bible says we are born with it. You see, this is where a lot of people have a misunderstanding. Now, within the church, we understand this, but within the world, there is a misunderstanding. In the world, they teach that, here's what the teaching is, basically everyone is good. Is that not the teaching of the world? Or maybe you've heard the phrase, there's a little good in everybody. Come on, you know, chin up, right? The Bible teaches just the opposite. Every one of us are born with sin surging through our veins beyond our choice. And you might say, well, that's not fair. I didn't make that choice. Again, remember, had Satan, or rather had even Adam and Eve not, we would have. And so the Bible says because they sinned, every person after them now from this point on, guess what, is born in sin. And what that means is even if you live a perfect life, sinless, if you could do that, which you can't do, but if you could do that and you died without ever sinning, you would still be eternally condemned. Why? Because you were born with it in your bloodline. It's your inheritance. And so you say, well, wait a minute, I'm born, it's in my bloodline and it's my inheritance. This is unfair. What do I do about it? No, now you understand the need for Jesus Christ. You see, it's because of the fact that we are born in sin that we need the Lord. And I remember growing up, you know, a churchgoer, I didn't know the Lord as a kid. I was a preacher's kid, but I didn't meet the Lord until I was 25. And you've probably heard the preacher kid stories. They're true. But the bottom line, I was one of those guys. And I didn't know the Lord. I grew up in the church, but didn't know the Lord. And I thought that I was okay. And I didn't understand there was really a need for a Savior. You see the difference? I thought, okay, Jesus died for sin, and that's good. And I just kind of thought, well, he died for sin, so sin's taken care of. Why worry about it? He died for sin. I didn't realize that it doesn't get applied to my account until I ask him into my heart. You see, Jesus did die for the sins of the world, but until you say with your own mouth and your own heart, Lord, I'm a sinner. I want you to come into my heart and forgive me of my sin. It doesn't apply to you. You see, there's a difference. A lot of people, and I thought, well, the Lord died, I'm safe. Wrong. We have to make our own choice and our own decision to say, all right, you died for the sins of the world, but it only kicks into gear for each individual as they confess their sin, ask forgiveness, and say, Lord, come into my life, and I give my life to you. Now it's accredited to your account. And so until that takes place, many don't even realize that. But here's what we have to understand as believers. And there's a number of reasons for this. Number one, we have to understand that there is a need for a Savior. We know that as believers, but for those we're reaching to. Why? Because they're going to say, well, Jesus died. That's good. I believe he died for sin. I'm glad it worked for you. And they might even say, I believe in Jesus. But it says in the first chapter of John that God gave the right to become children of God to those who not only believed, but then received him into their heart. And I think a lot of people stop at the believing part. Okay, I believe Jesus died for sin. I believe this, but they've never received him into their heart. And until you receive the Lord into your heart, it doesn't do you any good. It has to be a personal decision that's made. And so why is this important now when it comes to dealing with the world? Here's why that's important. Because you talk to some people and they don't even know why they need a Savior. Well, why do I need Jesus? I mean, I'm not that bad. I'm glad it worked for you and all, but I'm not doing that bad. You can tell them this, listen, maybe you're perfect. Well, I wouldn't say I'm perfect, but I'm not, you know, as bad as a lot of people. Well, let's say you are perfect. Well, just play along. Okay, so what? You're still condemned. Oh, stop it. No, You're still condemned. What do you mean I'm still condemned? The Bible says because of Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, that every person born after them, whether they like it or not, they inherit that bloodline, and surging through that bloodline is sin. And the Bible says that anyone that has sin in their body will not enter the kingdom of God. Wow. You see, that's why Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus said there's something different about him. And he went, again, being a religious person, very religious, but unsaved, like I was. And I wasn't very religious, but religious. Nicodemus was very religious, and he was unsaved. And he was even a leader in his church. We would call him today a pastor. He was one of the pastors. And yet he didn't know Christ. He didn't know God. He believed that he was there. I mean, he went and talked to him, but he hadn't committed to him. So what does he do? Well, he didn't want his buddies to know that he was going to talk to Jesus, because it was kind of like, stay away from that man. So he goes and sneaks at night. And he comes to the Lord and he says, you know what? There's something about you that's different. I mean, nobody could do these things unless God was with them. It's impossible. What is it? And he said, Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? Are you a pastor, Nick, and you don't even know this? Yes, Lord, there are some unsaved pastors and I'm one of them, he might have said. Of course, he didn't realize at that point that he was unsaved. But he was. And so the Lord says, unless you are born again, unless you are born of water, which is the physical body, we're made what? Mostly of water, 90-some% water. Unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you can by no means inherit the kingdom of God. What he means is there have to be two births. There's the initial birth, which is the physical birth, which we have all obviously experienced in this room today. And then there's the second birth, and that is a spiritual birth. It's what Jesus said and called being born again. And here's the key. Note this. Unless you're born again, he said, you cannot go to heaven. So understand this message. It's not a matter of, okay, I'll believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to be like those born again people, right? I don't know about you guys, but when I was an unbeliever and yet calling myself a Christian, and I was religious but unsaved, when I was in that mode, I looked at born again people and said, well, I'll never be like that. I mean, they're nuts. They put these little fish on the back of their car. And of course, they didn't do that back then, but I would have said that. That same idea. They do these things. You know, they believe their Bibles. They believe it. They don't think that man wrote it. They actually think God wrote it. This one killed me. They took them to church. See, when I grew up, you didn't have to take your Bible to church. But what happened was, is these guys, I went to one of their meetings one time. They took their Bibles. Now, that was bad enough. Then they believed them. That's when I knew this is different than me. I'm a Christian, but I'm not like them. You see, God began to say to my heart the same way he did in Nicodemus, no, you're mistaken. If you're a Christian, you believe that God wrote his word. And if you're a Christian, you must be born again. Mark, the problem is you're not a Christian. You're calling yourself that, but you're not saved. You don't know me. And it was after that I came to the Lord. And so understand, it's not a matter of believing something or not believing. It's, are you born again? And the essential nature of being born again, because if you're not born again, you can't get into the kingdom. You need to understand that. Now, that's an understanding that we have to come to the Lord, and that's an understanding we need when we're reaching those in the world. But there's a second aspect to this when it comes to understanding that we need to be born again as believers, or rather that we're born in sin as believers, and that is we have a sin nature. See, some of you right now are so frustrated with yourself because you just find yourself continually sinning. Now, I'm not talking about justifying something that we need to repent of. The Bible says we need to confess our sins and turn from our sins. But then when we do that, what happens? We still sin from time to time, don't we? And some of you have the personality where you're beating yourself up. You're in despair. You're like, this is awful. The closer I get to the Lord, the worse I look. And the harder I try, the more I sin. Here's where you need to be set free. The Bible says you are a sinner. Guess what sinners do? They sin. Now, you also have a new nature, which is the born-again nature. And the two fight each other, the Bible said. And the one that you feed the most is the one that's going to dominate. But you shouldn't be in despair because of it. Yes, despair in the sense that I want to confess it to God, but not despair in the sense that you think now I'm condemned because of it. You go to the Lord, you ask forgiveness, and God cleanses you of that sin. And so we need to confess it. We need to get it before the Lord. We need to be cleansed of it. But we have to remember we still have that nature. A lot of times we see the church yelling at the world, don't we? And I believe to some degree that we obviously need to speak up when it comes to the world and the sins of the world. But I think that our approach oftentimes in yelling at the world, when we say, you know what, look at you, you're sinners, and look at you doing this and doing that. Let me ask you a question. What do you expect a sinner to do? I expect a sinner to sin. And so if a sinner is going to sin, then we shouldn't be so upset when we see this sin in the world. Now, yes, we hate sin. But the idea is not to be yelling at them because they're in sin. We need to be telling them about Jesus and the fact that he forgives sin. And see, that's the key. And so, again, we need to know that we need a Savior. And that is part of knowing that we're born in sin, but what are the consequences? And that's what I want to look at today. Now, we're not going to get all the way through everything that we read today. We're going to start part of it today and finish the rest of it next week. But I wanted us to look at the consequences so that we would understand why we're in the predicament we're in, why we have the human nature that we have, and then the rejoicing that we have that Jesus has overcome these consequences in our lives. Although we can't avoid them, he has overcome them. And so we have joy in the Lord. Notice he says here in verse 14. First, we'll look at the consequences on the serpent and on Satan. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is deceived them and been a part of this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now again, Satan no doubt believed that he had a chance now to send the earth and mankind in the direction that he wanted. You see, the Bible says that Satan wants mankind to worship him, not God. Remember when he came to Jesus in the wilderness and he said, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, of course, no, it is written, you shall, you know, worship none but the Father. You know, worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. Get behind me, Satan. And again, but that is Satan's desire, is that mankind and even Jesus Christ would fall down and worship him. And so again, no doubt when Satan went after Adam and Eve, he's probably thinking, hey, you know what? This is God's creation. These are the first two people. If I can get them on my side, not only will I get them, I'll get their kids as well. And so now Satan again, trying to get them, thinking probably that he's pulled them into his side. But the problem is his disappointment is about to be revealed because it was only temporary. God now announces that he's going to be thwarting what Satan is trying to do. But notice this, the first thing, I want to break this up in two parts. There is a dual judgment going on here. Yes, we see him speaking to Satan and more specifically in verse 15 to Satan, but also speaking of judgment on a literal snake, a literal serpent here. And what do I mean by that? Notice what he says, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. He's speaking here of apparently this serpent that allowed Satan to use him. Again, we don't know what the serpent used to look like or what a serpent looked like, but we see here that a serpent allowed Satan to use him. And because of that, God says, you know what? You're going to change. You're going to be cursed more than all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I wonder what a snake looked like before the fall. It appears that again, that this serpent allowed Satan to use to work through him. And again, we need to note here, there's two serpents. There's the physical serpent, the one that Satan used to speak through. And then there's the spiritual serpent, which is Satan himself, which God deals with here in verse 15. But it's interesting here, when you look at this literal snake, if you will, this serpent, I believe that probably this was a very beautiful creature. We know that he wasn't on the ground as he is now. He probably stood upright to some degree. And why do I believe that he was a beautiful creature? Well, because when Satan's coming to you, he's not going to send you the boogeyman. Whenever Satan is trying to get you and to lure you in, he's not going to send you something ugly. Now, what would happen if a snake came up on your porch today? Hello. I mean, you talk about, you know, bruising your heel. You know, it'd be bruised real quick. You know, you'd be running the other way. So I don't believe it was the serpent in the sense of what we see today. I believe this was some very beautiful creature. What the serpent looked like, we don't know. Certainly it was not on the ground because he says, now you will be. Now you will crawl on your belly. Now you will eat dust. Now you're cursed more than all the beasts of the field. And again, we see Satan's tactic here, sending something beautiful to deceive. You see, again, if Satan sent something ugly, we would understand. But he's deceptive. So again, I believe talking through this serpent, again, when the enemy comes to us, he's not going to, again, reveal himself for who he really is. He's going to show something beautiful. You know, he's going to come to us in a way and say, you know, well, she's awfully beautiful or he's awfully handsome. And boy, they certainly are kind to me, even nicer than my husband is, even nicer than my wife. There seems to be such a loveliness to this relationship. Certainly it couldn't be wrong. And you see, Satan knows what he's doing. See, Satan's not stupid. We are. He's not. And so therefore, when he comes to us to tempt us and whatever our temptation is, he presents it as something that's beautiful, something that would be attractive. And yet we need to realize that Satan is only disguising himself. Behind it is a wolf. And so again, we see an earthly serpent used here and we see the curse on this serpent. But now he goes right into verse 15 to the spiritual serpent. And that is what's going to be happening to Satan. Again, notice he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now God deals with the spiritual serpent against Satan. And notice God makes it clear that Satan will not be allowed to keep the mother of all living on his side. Later on, it says that Adam gave Eve the name Eve because that means living. And she would be the mother of all living, that is, giving birth to all those that would follow her. And so Satan, again, thinking, I've got the mother of all living on my side. That means I can influence all of her kids and they will worship me. Well, God thwarts that plan right away and says, you know what? I'm putting enmity between you and the woman. Now, we do see an enmity today between women and serpents for the most part, but I don't think that's what the Lord is talking about. I think that's simply because they've become very ugly now and very unattractive. No, he's talking about a distance here between Eve and between Satan. And he's saying, you know what? I'm not going to let her be on your side. I'm not going to let her be your friend. There's going to be enmity and hatred between you. And Eve, no doubt at this point, did hate Satan and was very angry at the deception and consequences that came by her listening to his voice. I mean, she realized, now what have I done? Look what's happened. You know, it's interesting when you think about this. No one could ever quite understand the drastic results and consequences of sin better than Adam and Eve. And why do I say that? Because they got to see the before and after picture. They got to see the earth when it was blessed. They sinned. Then they got to see the earth after it was cursed. The only earth we've ever seen is what? Cursed. You know, I think the earth is pretty neat. And it's cursed. What do you think the good one's going to look like? The Lord says, the Bible says the Lord's going to come back and he's going to restore the earth. And when he comes back to restore it, I can't imagine what it's going to be like. If it looks like it does today, it's going to be beautiful. And yet they saw visibly what was going on. They saw the consequence in a way that we oftentimes don't get to see. And so again, it hit them very hard. And there was this enmity here between Eve and between Satan. And again, now they took sin very seriously. And I believe that if we could see immediate consequences to our sin, we would probably take it more seriously as well. But next, notice this. God prophesies to Satan of the virgin birth of one who would eventually completely defeat and destroy him. Again, this verse is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. And literally what that means is the first gospel. And gospel means the good news of salvation through a savior after the fall. What he's saying is in this verse is, notice God declares that Satan will be opposed, note this, by the seed of the woman. Now maybe that's capitalized in your Bible and you're like, why is seed capitalized in my Bible? Well, there's a reason for that, because the translators are trying to get you to recognize something. Women don't have seed. Men do. Women have the egg. And the point that God is making here in what they call this first gospel, if you will, is that there's going to be a virgin. An unnatural event is going to take place. And God is going to supernaturally take a seed. And he's going to plant that in the womb of Mary. And Mary will give birth to a child that is apart from the bloodline of man. Notice it says in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now again, not a virgin, but the virgin shall conceive. Speaking of someone already spoken of formerly. Again, who was spoken of formerly? He's going back to Genesis chapter 3 there from Isaiah and saying this is the promised seed. It's the virgin is going to conceive. And it's interesting, Emmanuel means God with us, which also speaks of the fact that this seed will be God in human form. So notice what you've got here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is not only the fact that there's going to be a virgin birth, or rather, yes, a virgin birth, but also that he's going to be God. And again, that's why they say this is the first gospel that was given. Now, did you ever wonder, how did people get saved before Jesus Christ? Who did they believe in? Let's say you're doing street witnessing in Elijah's day, and you're handing out tracts. What would you say? Believe in Jesus? I don't think so. Nobody knew of Jesus yet. But they knew of the promised seed back in Genesis chapter 3. So what they would say is, you need to believe in the promised Messiah, the promised seed, the promised Savior that is to come. He's still yet future, but if you put your life and your hope in him, then you'll be saved. And so this is where it comes from, the first mention of the gospel in Scripture. You know, it's interesting. I heard someone shared with me just in the last couple of days that they ran across someone that said, you know, Christianity is probably the newest religion on the planet, and I can't believe that you believe it. There's all these older religions. I'm like, you can't get much older than the first two people and the garden at creation. And Genesis chapter 3, God mentions Christianity, if you want to call it that. Jesus Christ, the promised seed put into the woman. His name will be called Emmanuel, it tells us in 7:14, which is God with us. That is God in human form. And no one but God would be able to defeat Satan. Why is that? Now, here's why there had to be the virgin birth. Understand this. There's many people today that say, well, there's no need for the virgin birth. We don't need the virgin birth. As a matter of fact, they say they don't even believe the virgin birth. And there are some Christians who say they don't believe the virgin birth. There are some pastors who say they don't believe in the virgin birth. I attest to you today that without the virgin birth, none of us in this room could be saved. Why? Guys, remember what we said when Adam and Eve fell. What did every person born by man inherit? Sin, exactly, which means if Jesus Christ was brought naturally by a man and a woman, what would he have been born with? Sin. And if Jesus Christ was born a sinner in sin already, even beyond his choice, God would not accept him as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. He had to be perfect. He had to be flawless. He had to be spotless in every way from beginning to end. So God said, I've got a plan. Satan thought he had thwarted everything by tainting the entire bloodline of man. He probably rejoiced when he heard that man's bloodline was tainted. But what he didn't realize and where he probably didn't rejoice is right here when he says that, you know, there's going to be a battle between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I'm going to supernaturally implant a seed in a woman. There'll be a virgin birth that goes outside of the bloodline of man and he will defeat you. You know, we talk about the virgin birth again in Luke 1:35. Remember when the angel spoke to Mary and the angel said this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So again, not just any seed that he was promising here, but a supernatural seed that would overwhelm Satan and defeat him. And again, the virgin birth and the fact that he would be God in the midst of all this. Now, with that said, notice he makes a proclamation to Satan here at the end of verse 15. And that is that he will be defeated. He says, he, that is the seed, shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Notice this. This seed is going to bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. A head wound is a mortal wound. A heel wound, it heals up, so to speak. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, what happened? He was bruised by Satan. Satan was able to make him suffer physically and to have the sins of the world poured on him in order for mankind to be saved. But he couldn't defeat him. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross by crushing his head through the blood sacrifice, the sinless blood sacrifice that God not only defeated Satan, but now has defeated sin and death. So again, we see the proclamation here of the gospel and the defeat of Satan right off the bat here at the very first of Genesis. And now notice he switches on to the consequences of the woman. And this is as far as we'll get today, is the consequence of the woman. Notice what he said to the woman. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Now, how many can attest to that today? And of course, my understanding is that after a mom has a baby, that there's so much joy over the child that the pain, you just forget it. And I would think to some degree you would have to forget it to do it again. You know, we joke about the fact that if men were the ones that brought babies in the world, we'd be done. That's it. It's like, that hurt? Not again. Right? God does something in a mom's heart. Well, when that happens, she says, you know what? I think I'll have another one. It's like, I don't understand that. But I'm like, all right, I'm with you. And again, there's pain in childbirth. I mean, that's just part of it. If you don't believe there's pain, those of you husbands that have been with your wives, there's pain. And you know, it's nice. You're going through the nice little class and you're doing the kind of, okay, honey. And you know, this kind of thing. And you're holding your hand. This is going to be great. And all. Let me tell you, it's a different reality when you get there in that room and it's time for that baby. And that pain starts coming. You know, I heard one story of a pastor, you know, he's trying to comfort his wife and the whole thing. And, you know, honey, it's going to be okay. She punched him. Kaboom. Oh, sorry. Wow. Yeah, it was kind of like that, right? So she punches him. And again, you know, it's kind of like, you know, this lovely, beautiful, nice little wife. You know, it's kind of like, rah, you know, and it doesn't always happen that way. But I know what I would be like if it was me. I mean, it wouldn't be, you know, how many of us in pain, you know what we're like. That is a consequence of the fall. Now, some of you are saying, you know, when I get my hands on Eve, you know, when I get up, listen, remember, if Eve hadn't done it, we would have. And so, again, the idea is that God said it in his word. Now, what that means is that before the fall, there wouldn't have been pain. The word of sorrow means you'll have sorrow again in this childbirth. It means pain, labor, sorrow, hardship, and toil. Satan had told her that if she has pleasure or if she sins, there'll be pleasure. And yet God now reveals, no, here's the truth about sin. If you sin, what's going to happen? There's going to be pain. And see, Satan does the same thing today. He tries to tempt us into sin because it is pleasurable for a season. What does the Bible say? Sin is pleasurable for a season. But guys, in the end, it brings death and blackness and darkness. And so, again, although Satan promises all these things, it always ends in the same way, and that is with destruction and with sin. And so the consequence here of this pain, you know, before childbirth, very obviously, I mean, women would not have had pain. I mean, before sin. And so again, now that they're sinned, they're going to have pain. Again, this was something that Eve never got to experience because she sinned before they had their first child. But God had not designed it to where there would even be pain in childbirth or even danger for the mom. And now, as you know, there are some moms that are in much danger and some that even die in childbirth. Every groan and every cry of pain in childbirth attest to the fall and the consequences of Eve's disobedience. And although by God's mercy we have painkillers today, we still can't annihilate the consequences. We can put ourselves to sleep and avoid them, or take painkillers and squelch them to a certain degree, but the pain of a woman giving birth will not change until Jesus Christ returns and when all sin is taken away and all sin is removed. That's just a reality. Now, it's interesting that Satan still tries his best to thwart God's word. Whenever God says he's going to do something, Satan tries to prove it wrong. And oftentimes I find it not really amusing, but I don't know of a different word to use when you see these false religions or different religions that try to go against the word of God, where they're in essence following Satan, they're believing Satan's lie, and they're going against what God's word says, and somehow they're going to override it. I think of Tom Cruise and this whole religious thing he's in, and I'm not picking on him so much as to bring up the point of this recent birth of his child. According to this false religion that he's in, is the woman is not to make any sound during childbirth. Now, it doesn't say she won't experience pain. She just can't let you know it. Now, I wasn't there, and they're not saying, but I have a feeling that their faith was greatly tested that day. Because I doubt you just lay there, oh, la, 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 this is great, Tom. No problem. We're cruising now, right? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think probably they had their eyes opened a little bit to the realities of what it is they're believing and the fact that it's not real. But again, there's going to be that pain until the Lord comes back. Notice here he says that you will rule over here. It says, in pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It means to have authority or dominion over. Now notice back in verse 6, it says that her desire was for the tree. And she tried to, in essence, rule over her husband in that she usurped his authority. You know, she rather than Satan tempting her and saying, honey, look, this creature saying this to me, and what should we do? Whatever. She just made the choice herself, and God had set up the divine structure there, the order that was supposed to be in. Notice now her desire will be for her husband, and he will rule over her. Now, again, God's command had nothing to do with men being superior. We've covered that in great detail. It was simply God's divine order. Anyone knows, and even, again, one of the best examples, in battle. If you go in battle and there's nobody, there's no set up authority structure, it's going to be a battle. It's going to be chaos. Can you imagine heading into battle and there were no commanders, no privates, no lieutenants, you know, no sergeants? I mean, it would just kind of, every man for himself, you know, and everybody's trying to, it'd be disastrous. And so God, knowing that, set up an authority in the home as well as a divine structure. And Eve came out from under that. And God says, well, now your desire is going to be for your husband. And although you came out from under that, he is going to rule over you. Now, in the godly home, the Bible instructs the husband to die to himself for the wife's sake. And any husband that is godly will do that. The Bible says to die for yourself the way Christ died for the church. What that means is that you give yourself up for your wife. Christ did it unto death. You can't go much farther than that. And so a godly husband will be laying down his life for his wife, and then God asks for the wife to willingly submit to her husband simply because this is God's proper order. It's not a matter of importance or some type of degree of equality or inequality. It's simply God's divine structure and God's divine order. The Bible says we are all created equal before the Lord. And yet here, the bottom line is that there's oftentimes this struggle that we see. Again, I see it again in the world among these women's groups. They get together and their big thing is fight against the oppression on women. Fight against the oppression. Listen, I'm not saying that women should be oppressed. I mean, the Bible teaches, again, the inequality. And you'll find in the societies that have the Bible, women are lifted up. Go to Islamic societies. Go to Iraq. Go to Iran. Go to anywhere in the Middle East or most any of the Hindu countries. What happens? Women are treated very poorly. Come to the nations that honor the Bible, how are women treated? They're lifted up to the place they should be. And yet I believe this, I believe the women, if they truly understood, those who are out in these big groups fighting against, you know, the dominance of man and we want to be equal, I truly believe that if they would simply love their husbands and pray that their husbands would be godly, that they would be treated with the honor they're so desperately seeking. Because the Bible says that a godly husband will do that. If a man is walking with the Lord, he will treat a wife the way God intended. I love this. Ruth Graham said, my job is simply to love Billy. God's job is to change him. What a profound statement. And again, I think oftentimes there's this struggle going on without realizing if I will just do what God's called me to do, I'll leave it up to God to take care of the rest. And God is faithful to do that. And notice lastly, he says here, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now, it's interesting here. When you read this passage, nobody really knows what it means. I read a number of commentaries. I read a number of things. I did the word studies. And it's not really absolutely clear what it means. There are some different theories that are out there, and most of the commentators I read wouldn't even touch it. But again, there's a couple on there, and one is, you know, it possibly could be the desire to be married and have that spiritual covering. The desire will be for the husband. And you know, women do naturally have a desire to be married. Those of you that are women and are married, you remember the desire you had. This is something women look forward to from the time they're little kids. I mean, you don't see little boys, you know, going, hey, let's play wedding day. You know, and we're going to just, and here we are. And, you know, it's like, you're weird, man. Get away. You know, I mean, they're kind of like, oh, you know, shooting things and just whatever. And the girls are thinking about that day, you know, and this kind of thing and all. It's something that's in a woman. I don't know. Is it that? Maybe. We don't know. There are some suggest that there may be, because the woman usurped her authority, that there may be consequence now where a woman will naturally want to do that with her husband. Again, where does that come from? Well, in chapter 4, which we're going to get to later, and where these commentators, where those who say this come from, is that in chapter 4, when it talks about Cain and Abel, it uses the same word desire. Remember when Cain was about to kill Abel, and he was all upset because God didn't accept his sacrifice. And the scripture says that God was warning Cain and said, you know what? Sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you. Same word used here. And so some say, well, because sin desired to rule over Cain, that means here that sin desires to rule over the woman, and her desire is to now lead the home. There's a natural desire to usurp the man's authority. Now, again, I don't know that that's what it is. But the bottom line is the consequences are there. Here's the good news. Whether or not, and again, all we're going to see today is what happened to Satan and then the consequences to the woman. Next week, we'll get into the consequences of the man. But here's what I want to leave us with today, and that is this. Through Jesus Christ, we have hope in the midst of consequences. Now, again, I had this in my notes for next week, but I want to mention it now. Some of you may be in consequences right now, whatever they may be. And you may be thinking, well, if God loved me, then why am I suffering these consequences? I thought you said God loved me, and I have these consequences in my life. Understand this. Having consequences in your life does not mean that God does not love you. It means that God's word is true. God said, if you sin, there will be consequences. And so, again, I remember when I got in trouble legally years ago before I came to the Lord. I came to the Lord, I asked forgiveness, he forgave me, I felt his love, I knew his love, I knew his forgiveness, but you know what? The courts, they didn't seem to get it. For some reason, they still believed they needed to charge me a lot of money and make me do certain things. And the bottom line is I could have gone, well, God, I thought you loved me, I still have these consequences because of my sin. No. Mark, your sin is forgiven, but the consequences are simply that, a consequence. It doesn't mean I don't love you. It doesn't mean I don't care. And I want you to know this morning, if you're in the midst of consequences, it's not because the Lord doesn't love you. It's not because he doesn't care, but there are certain laws that God has instituted in his creation, and sin brings consequences. There is no avoiding of it. Sometimes they're immediate, sometimes they're later. But here's the good news. Jesus said, you will have tribulation in this world, but I have overcome this world. Fear not, I have overcome it. And so now in the midst of our consequences, we have joy. We have life. And a matter of fact, sometimes God even removes some of the consequences simply due to his grace and his mercy. And so if there's anything that we could take home today, and of course next week we'll finish looking at it, so we can't totally wrap up the consequence wrap. But the bottom line is that, listen, God loves you. If you sin, there will be consequences to your sin. But even in the midst of that, there is forgiveness and there is hope because God gives us grace and mercy that even as we go through those consequences, we can have joy in him. And sometimes God even removes the consequences altogether. And so again, we have rejoicing in the Lord. Where does it leave us? Here's where it leaves us. Listen, as believers, we rejoice because Jesus paid for our price on the cross. And the consequences, yes, we may still have some consequences, but the Lord is able to give us grace and mercy and joy in the midst of them and even remove some of them. But for some of you, and maybe some have not made a commitment to the Lord, maybe you don't know the Lord, there's a promised seed for you today. You see, then we didn't know what his name was. He was simply the promised seed. He was the one that was going to be born of a woman. He was going to be Emmanuel, God in human form. We didn't know his name yet. Now we know his name. His name is Jesus the Christ. And he loves you. And if you're going through the midst of consequences right now, maybe God is allowing all these consequences so that you'll come to your senses. You know, a lot of times I hear parents and they'll say, oh, I'm so upset. My children, my son, they're doing this because they're suffering all these consequences. First of all, let me say that I agree with you. I have compassion with you and I don't look forward and I don't like the consequences I see my kids go through, even at a young age, by the choices they make and how I would dread worse consequences as they get older. But understand this, the consequence is not just a punishment. The consequence is built in to bring us to our senses and to bring us to the Lord. And so when your children are doing that, listen, yes, you're sad about it. Yes, you're upset, but pray this. Say, God, use those consequences to bring them to you, to bring them to their senses that they will repent. And right now, this morning, if you're suffering consequences yourself, maybe God's simply trying to get your attention to say, you know what? This is the only way I could get you to look up. You looked everywhere but up. And so I'm allowing this in your life so that this morning you'll look up, so that that promised seed, Jesus Christ, can now forgive you. Because the Bible says all are born in sin, and unless everyone is born again, they will by no means enter the kingdom of God.